The text for the sermon tonight is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Before we turn there, I would invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we read the first 11 verses there, and then the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Philippians chapter 2, this classic portion of Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi with regard laying out the humiliation and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, as we give our attention to the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first 15 verses. The heading that I have here is encouragement to give generously. Paul is indeed talking about Christian generosity and giving, and it's in this context that he gives this most powerful verse 9 that we'll consider together tonight. Verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness is in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Verse 9 again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the reading and the consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no surprise to any one of us, I suspect, that this season of the year is a season of gift giving and gift exchanging all throughout the world, and even in Christian homes. Boys and girls, I suspect that's something that you look forward to at this time of year, and probably this year is no different this Christmas season. But for many, we know that this is exactly what Christmas is all about, and absolutely nothing more. It's only about getting what I want. Of course, we know that there's nothing wrong with giving and receiving gifts, and we as believers by God's grace know that this is not what Christ's birth is all about, us giving and receiving gifts from each other. Yet why do we do this? Well, there are a variety of reasons for people throughout the world. Some simply want to. Others might give because they hope to get something in return, and maybe they hope to get something better in return than what they actually give. Still others give because they feel they have to. For many believers, and maybe that includes a number of us here, many believers give gifts out of enjoyment because of the greatest gift in response to the greatest gift ever given to you and me, namely Jesus Christ. However, our gift exchanges are never to cover up. They ought to never take the place of that gift of Jesus Christ. As well, the Christian's generosity is not just to be a once per year activity. Giving is to characterize the life of the Christian and of the church. As I mentioned already, that's the context of this text. The context is that the Corinthian church is being urged to continue giving a gift that they had promised to the struggling Jerusalem church, a gift that they had already begun to collect about a year before, but for whatever reason they had stopped, and the believers in Corinth are now being softly urged to give in love because a command will not do. If you and I give because we are commanded to, that is not a true gift. Love is to characterize giving, namely the love of God lavished on the believer in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, Paul points out that the sincerity of one's love is seen in that one's attitude toward giving. The sincerity of one's love is displayed in one's attitude toward giving. And God's love is seen, we know, in the gift of the Christ child, as John says in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that what? He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. This love of God that gives is displayed in Christ's giving of Himself. He is the pattern of giving which the church and Christians are to follow. And therefore, beloved, as we consider the birthday of our Savior, we reflect on Christ's gift of Himself. Christ's gift of Himself, a gift that was undeserved, a gift that was unselfish, a gift that is unending. Again, even in the context Paul is talking about the Christians' giving and generosity, that's not our focus tonight. Our focus indeed is on Christ's gift of Himself. But in Paul's discussion of Christian generosity and giving, this text maybe seems to be a bit of an interjection. Maybe it seems to be a little bit out of place, but in actuality, it is a powerful example that he is using of which they were included and we are included as recipients, and they knew it to be true. For you know, he begins. He is reminding them very clearly that they knew by faith. They knew the gift of Christ. They knew what that meant to them, and that was to motivate them in their giving. Generosity and giving is part and parcel of being a Christian. It is to characterize being a Christian. It is expected of believers because Jesus Christ did this. Those who claim the name of Christ are to display, as Paul says, the same mind of Christ. But the believer's generosity in giving is also to be an expression of gratitude to God for Christ's gift of Himself that was, first of all, undeserved. He begins this text, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is setting up the Corinthian church for what he is about to say, as he is about to set the record straight with regard to what they have received, why they have received it, and from whom they have received it. And here he is reminding them and all believers, including you and me, of what the proper relationship is between the giver and his gift. For you know the grace. That proper relationship is that it is a relationship of grace. We know this to be true. But it's good for us to be reminded of exactly what grace is. One definition of grace says this: the grace of God is that attribute of God which indicates His voluntary, unrestrained, and unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, doing what? Granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death that they deserved. To use that acronym that maybe many of us are aware of, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now we know, of course, that in the Scriptures, the words mercy and grace sometimes are used interchangeably. The same Hebrew word or the same Greek word might be interpreted sometimes as grace, sometimes as mercy. But we also know that there's a difference. They are so closely united, but there is a distinction between them. And we know this to be true too. God's mercy, very simply, is the child of God not getting what he deserves, not getting the penalty of death, as that definition says. That's what we deserve. Death eternally. Yet it doesn't end there. God doesn't just not give one what they deserve or keep from giving one what they deserve. He does not leave one neutral, but he gives the very opposite, and that's grace. God's grace is the child of God getting, being given what he does not deserve, eternal life. We deserve eternal death. He gives eternal life. Beloved, with the world's idea of gift giving at Christmas time, the standard is whether you've been naughty or nice. Whether you've been good or bad determines if you'll get anything or what you'll get. And those who just happen to seem to fit Jesus in just a little bit view him the same way, so that they would say this baby in Bethlehem was given because we deserved him. We have a right to Him. We have a right to salvation, they say. How wrong. We do not have a right to Him. We do not have a right to be saved. He is very much undeserved, yet given to those who were only bad, only sinful. The very coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world is an indictment against how rotten mankind had become. Indeed, we need to continue to understand that grace means that the one receiving it does not deserve it. The one receiving it had no part in securing it. Instead, that one could not do anything to earn the graciousness of the one giving it. The one receiving it begins in the lowest of depths, while grace is given from the greatest of heights. And that height is our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul calls him. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's the title of honor and glory given to our Savior, the title that Paul uses. And there's so much that is packed into that beautiful title, Lord Jesus Christ. We can only touch on it briefly, but as our Lord, He is the Supreme One, whom we confess to be our rightful King and owner and Master. Lord means exactly that, owner, Master. The name Lord describes His relationship to those He has purchased, to those He has won. Question 34, the Catechism asks, why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us body and soul to be His very own. Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. He bought us. Boys and girls, when you purchase something, you own it. We understand that. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He bought us. He is our owner. He is our Master. Because He is our Savior. The name Jesus means Savior. That's what the angel said to Joseph, didn't he? You will give Him the name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. And He was anointed to do that very thing. That's what the name Christ means. That's His official title, His official name. He is the anointed one of God, sent by God to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, our eternal King, to be our all in all. He is the Master, the Savior, the Lord of my life. And this grace, beloved, is His grace, and it could come from no one higher than our Lord Jesus Christ. And how encouraging that is to be for you and me, because it's effective. We can be sure. It could come from no one higher than our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul calls Him that hour. Again, a little designation, but very powerful, very important. He is our, the believer's, Lord Jesus Christ, because He belongs to those who belong to Him. He belongs to those whom He has purchased. Those He purchased, those who believe in Him, to them Jesus Christ has pledged His love, His care, His support, His protection, His salvation, His everything. As we said this morning, our God, for the sake of His Son, takes responsibility, full responsibility, both now and forever, for all of those purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, beloved, as we gaze into the manger, that earthly cradle for our heavenly King, we must see a gift, the gift, so completely undeserved because man sinned. And man is responsible for his sin. Man does not deserve that another would take his place. It's as simple as that. Yet we must be humble that the One who took our place began His life on earth not as a rich and a powerful king on this earth, but as a baby in Bethlehem, pointing to just how far He humbled Himself. We owe our all to Him, yet He has given His all to those who would believe in Him. And this is because Christ's gift of Himself is also, in the second place, unselfish. He didn't, unlike us, He didn't think twice. He didn't think twice. From eternity, he had covenanted with His Father that He would do this. He didn't think twice about it. He didn't hold back. He didn't drag His feet. He didn't grumble and complain as you and I would have done. But the gift of Himself was unselfish in giving Himself, who was rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor. Well, what is Paul saying here with this simple statement? He's saying this. If you want to understand Bethlehem, beloved, you must go back to a time before Bethlehem. Paul says He was, yet He became. As John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ's life, boys and girls, did not begin in the manger. It did not even begin in the womb of Mary. Oh, His human life did, yes, but the Son of God, His existence did not begin there. He is from eternity because He is God. And of course that explains His richness. As God, He possesses the riches of glory and splendor and honor. As God, He has power and authority over all. He is all holy, all majestic, all powerful, all righteous, all knowing, and all everything else that is true and can be said of God, He is. His riches are incomprehensible. So do you want to understand Bethlehem? Then as you look into the earthly cradle of the manger, we must know, not just with our heads, but also with our hearts, we must know and believe that the baby whose birth we celebrate is God. He is none other than God. He was there before creation. He was there at creation and the fall. He knew exactly what He was getting into. Yet Paul says He became poor. In Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became poor. He was reduced to poverty in comparison with His richness. Now, boys and girls, when we think of one who is rich then becoming poor, we might think of a billionaire losing all of his billions. We think of someone who has lost all their money, who has lost their homes, lost their cars, lost their job, and they're out on the street. They have nothing but the clothes on their back, not even a penny in their pocket. But that is not what we need to understand with Jesus. He did not lose any of his deity. When Paul says he emptied himself, or as it's also translated, he made himself nothing, that does not mean, as it were, that he poured out his content. Like when you pour your glass of milk into the sink and the milk is gone, the content is gone. It's not as if he poured out the content of his being. It's not that he gave it all up. He didn't strip himself of any of his godness, like his omniscience or his omnipotence or his grace or his truth or his independence in human flesh. It's a mystery to us. But in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ remained fully God, but he emptied himself, as we know, by taking on, by adding what he was not before, namely a human nature, that human nature subject to all the infirmities of man, sin excepted. He submitted himself to the poverty of humanity. Now, I suspect that that very phrase would not be very popular in our world, in our culture, because if we look around our society, people have a pretty high opinion of themselves. And they would think that possibly it was, if this really did happen, as we know it did, that Christ took on human flesh, that somehow it must have been a sort of a privilege for him to take on the human nature. But it wasn't. Mankind, the crown of creation, was the crown of creation over the animals, over the plants, over any other physical thing. The crown of creation, yet in sin, is nothing but poverty for the Son of God. It was no compliment for Jesus to take on our human nature, but instead it demonstrates just how far down he was willing to reach to save us. Indeed, beloved, becoming poor here, as Paul is talking about the entire state of our Lord's humanity and humiliation. And therefore, we can say that his poverty is seen in his birth, again, becoming man. It is seen in the manger. It is seen in the fact that he, with his parents, had to flee to Egypt. It is seen throughout all of his suffering on earth. And therefore, it is seen in his trial, in his crown of thorns, in his cross, in his tomb. But you know, his poverty is also seen in the things that we cannot see. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he that is God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin." Our sin was laid upon his shoulders. And he was seen as guilty in the sight of God in the place of those who were really guilty. His poverty is seen in our guilt. And as to his appearance on earth, he laid aside his glory, the glory of his divine majesty. We sing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." He didn't give it up again, but he veiled it for a time by the flesh of man. And the result? Men refused to recognize him as God. But instead they despised him, they persecuted him, they rejected him, and at last they crucified him as a man. His poverty is ultimately seen in the cross and in the depths of hell that he suffered. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Jesus Christ willingly left his throne in glory and he gave to his people the gift of himself. He didn't have to. No one made him do it. This unselfish act demonstrated his grace. Beloved, he unselfishly became what he was not, a man. He unselfishly walked and talked with sinners. He unselfishly healed the sick and raised the dead. He unselfishly cast out demons. He unselfishly walked up Calvary's hill. He unselfishly suffered the wrath and the punishment of God the Father for the sin of his people who did not deserve it. But he did it for absolutely every single one who would believe on him. He says himself in John chapter 15, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." He gave himself unselfishly to a world that in no way deserved him, but he gave himself with a gift that thirdly, finally, is unending. It's unending because of the riches he gives. Still speaking of grace, Paul finishes this text again from the beginning. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you by his poverty might become rich. When Paul says you, he has someone very, very specific in mind. He's not talking about just anybody. He is talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking about believers, only believers, but all believers. The reason he became poor is that we, by his grace, might become rich. And we know, I trust, that this is talking about salvation in its entirety, including the believer's rescue from the clutches of Satan, sin, and eternal death, to enjoying being given, having lavished upon us the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many who want to get rid of those beautiful theological terms. We need to hold on to them because indeed they are packed full of meaning. Those benefits include regeneration, new life, being born again, being brought from death to life. Those benefits include conversion by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to repentance and to faith. Justification, having all of our sins forgiven and being given a new status in the sight of God. He sees his people as righteous for Jesus' sake, clothed with the beautiful robe, boys and girls, like the prodigal son we talked about this morning. That robe, he's given the robe that says, you belong. I take responsibility for you. And that's how God sees his people, that robe of righteousness. Adoption. Think about that. We are adopted into a family that we did not fit in. But Christ makes us fit in. And sanctification, he cleans us up, and preservation. And one day we look forward to glorification, glorified bodies, being glorified and reigning with Christ. And while we are still here, those riches include fellowship with God by the blessing of the Holy Spirit that includes joy and contentment and assurance and peace in any and all circumstance of life. And all of this is unending. Christ's gift of himself will never end for his redeemed people. That's hard for us to understand because we are finite. We are bound to time. And the things of this life come to an end every single day. This very life comes to an end. Boys and girls, maybe you received a toy last year for Christmas and you don't know where it is or you know exactly where it is because it didn't work anymore. It lost its usefulness. It's been long in the trash. The things of this life come to an end, but not the gift of Christ himself. Unending because of the riches he gives, and he gives them through his poverty. Through his poverty. Beloved, that's a word that has the idea of having absolutely nothing, of being in danger of real starvation at any moment. Not just lacking a little bit, but having absolutely nothing. And the point is, beloved, that is our danger apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, one is living on the edge of destruction with no place to look except up. With no place to look except to another. He became like us so that whoever believes in him might become like him. If Jesus Christ had not unselfishly submitted to all the humiliation of his incarnation and death, all of mankind, including each and every one of us here in this room tonight, would have forever remained poor and completely without all holiness and happiness and eternal glory. Beloved, we cannot understand Jesus. We cannot understand his cradle. We cannot understand his cross unless by the grace of God we see in them his emptying of himself that he might fill his people with his riches for eternity. He went from riches to rags that we might be brought from rags to riches. The Christian's eternal hope is that he has shared in our human poverty and he suffered for our sinful poverty so that we might share in his divine riches. And therefore, as we gaze into the manger, that earthly cradle, we must see, to borrow a phrase from the world, the gift that keeps on giving. But at the very same time, we need to understand that as we consider Christ's gift of himself, the cradle, the manger is not the instrument that ought to appeal to your heart and mind. This time of year is so easy to get involved in sentimentality. The manger is not the instrument of salvation, but the cross. The cross is the one and only instrument of salvation. Christ's cradle was but a step to his cross, and therefore if we do not see the cross in the shadow of the manger, we have missed it completely. The cross is the ultimate picture of Christ's undeserved, unselfish, and unending gift of himself. Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And because of Christ's gift of himself to you and me, the charter, the mandate of the Christian life in relation to others is self-sacrifice. The charter, the mandate of the Christian life is giving to each other in Jesus' name. Again, Paul says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." True Christians, led by the Holy Spirit, partake of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits and all of his riches, and therefore they naturally follow his pattern for giving and for self-sacrifice, a giving that is unselfish. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The self-sacrifice and giving of true Christians is also unending. It's not a once-a-year activity, but it is to be a lifestyle. Boys and girls, I'm not saying that your parents ought to have a Christmas-like gift ready for you every single morning when you get out of bed. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about giving of ourselves in service to God and doing so out of gratitude to God. Beloved, following the pattern of our Savior is evidence of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's life. And therefore, each and every one of us is to consider this. Do you own as your very own the joy of Christ's gift of himself? Is the gift of Christ your very own possession? Because the truth is, without him, one is giftless. Without him, one can only leave his cradle and manger empty-handed, in poverty, still on the edge of destruction. And that is why we are able to celebrate with such joy and gladness in our hearts, because Emmanuel, God with us, he came. And he gave himself all the way to suffering eternal hell for those who would believe that for whoever believes on him shall not perish but have eternal life. I heard this quote on the radio just the other day as I was driving. You can never truly enjoy Christmas until you can look up into the Father's face and thank him for his Christmas gift. How true that is. Any Christmas that we might celebrate will be worthless apart from understanding the Christmas gift of our Heavenly Father. And again, is that you? Is that me? Can we look into the face of our Heavenly Father and thank Him? Thank Him for His Christmas gift of His Son. Beloved, look into the cradle, but then gaze upon the cross, the empty cross. And there may we see and be able to confess together Jesus' priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. And may the blessings of Christ's gift of himself and may his spirit of giving be ours both now and forevermore. Let's pray together.